For your benefit, I'll tell you, we've just embarked on a study through the book of James. We studied last week just the introduction, just the first verse, talking about some of the ways that the book of James has been regarded and answering some of those ways, those criticisms, by way of trying to paint a picture of what we know and what is very likely. And we find in that the book of James contains some of the oldest words of exhortation that come from a pastor's heart to his people. And we want to keep that before us, keep that reminded in our minds, that this is indeed a pastor speaking to his congregation. That will help to explain some of the boldness and some of the frankness that James gives, some of the applications that he teaches, and some of the ways that he invites his congregation to participate. I want to read from two sections this morning, verses 2 through 4, and then 12 through 18, both in chapter 1. Let us begin there. This is the Word of God, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, if you were with us last week, you will remember that I listed several of the criticisms levied against the book of James by the reformer Martin Luther. And the fourth of those criticisms directed toward James was that, to his mind at least, the book lacked organization. It lacked a sense of focus, but rather instead it kind of drifted from one subject to another back and forth, and that bothered him. Well, as a theologian, I think I can understand this concern, perhaps more so even in our day than in Martin Luther's. In our day, there has been attention given, especially of recent vintage, of some various other writings that were actually composed much, much later than the biblical documents, and with much less integrity, and even with some falsehood, and which were never seriously regarded at all in the ancient church. And yet those very documents have been held up and compared to scriptural documents, and some very liberal scholars have insisted of late that these documents be regarded today on the same par, on the same level as the scriptures, in terms of integrity, in terms of historicity, in terms of what we might learn of the gospel. With the rise of that bestseller, The Da Vinci Code, which came a couple of years ago, some of these spurious writings even became very popularized. You might recognize the names, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, for example, even though there's no real credibility that we can honestly be given to them. And the reason I mention them is because one of the characteristics that these false gospels have is that they don't have a central focus. They do not have a a theme that runs through them. They are just a collection, a podge-podge collection of quotations, sometimes only a half sentence long, and that are somehow collected together, put together in some random order or some random way. And so the temptation then is to think, well, this is just like James. But the book of James, of course, is very dramatically different, even though we would have to say, okay, it doesn't have an organization, an outline that we would necessarily like to see as people of Western civilization and literature. But it does differ very dramatically from those later Gnostic writings that I mentioned, because even if there isn't much organization on the whole to the book, the themes here are well developed, as opposed to just being random remarks or quotations. And they are often set in contrast to one another, which is a very typical way that the Hebrew mind works. The Hebrew mind argues in its logic to argue contrasts one against the other, putting the opposites in contrast and comparison in order to study them correctly. You know, and as I say that all as a theologian, now as a pastor, I can readily identify and appreciate that style, because that is the way the Scriptures do teach to learn wisdom. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll notice that style of contrast is very prevalent in the book of Proverbs to teach wisdom. The wise man is in contrast to the fool. The wise woman is in contrast to the foolish woman. And by so doing, the teaching has more impact on the reader. Well, realizing James here is teaching not only as a pastor to his flock, but also as a Hebrew to Hebrews, I've come to recognize and attempt to identify the various contrasts that he makes in his lessons. And I want to bring them out to you in the same way that I believe he intended to teach them. And that's why I've included in your bulletin this morning a yellow bookmark, which gives you the dates and the scripture texts that I want to preach from, but also lists the titles of the sermon so you can see how I'm going to be studying these various contrasts one after another. Now, the very first of these contrasts is suffering versus joy. Suffering versus joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This seems to be the most notorious, doesn't it, of James' exhortations, and to some, the most difficult to receive, let alone practice. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And right here, of course, comes the test for us as we examine this book of how it is we are going to read and understand it. How we're going to determine what is a proper response. Martin Luther said, you remember, that the story of redemption is not found on the pages of the book of James. But I ask you this question. How can such an instruction as this, count it all joy when you get into trials of various kinds, how can such an instruction as this make any sense at all outside of one's active, personal faith in Jesus Christ? It makes no sense whatsoever. I remember a musical at my high school put on back in the Conestoga days. It was called South Pacific. And one of the girls in my class had the lead, and one of her solos was Cockeyed Optimist. And some of you may be familiar with the, old enough to be familiar with that, are probably humming the tune now, you know. The character that she played, in other words, was just one of those kind of people who just naturally was inclined to see the bright side of things. You know, the kind that the rest of us would like to quietly murder. And she never wanted to be one who let discouragement get her down. Some people just, you know, seem to be like that in life, don't they? You come across them every once in a while. But it is also probably true that many more people really do struggle to keep looking up in the face of things that come along in life. In fact, there are some people who seem to revel in just the opposite side of the coin, isn't there? The kind who seem to spend a lot of energy maintaining a pessimistic view and a pessimistic outlook on things. And so even in the face of the very best of outcomes, it seems that they just can't find any silver lining on the cloud. And so it would seem that we have Tiggers in the world just as we have Eeyores. And it's true, we would have to confess, that being Christian doesn't mean that we're always going to be freed, always going to be liberated from such tendencies as to grumble or to feel sorry for ourselves or to think that no one knows the trouble I see. I remember counseling one man in my church many years ago who was going through some hard times, and he opened the book of the Bible and he read this verse to me, "Count it all joy." And he said, "David, this is where Jesus and I part company. Don't expect me to do this." And what he meant by that, of course, was that he felt it was a very legitimate thing for him to endure his suffering visibly and transparently. And that he thought it was a very legitimate thing to express his pain, to express his anger at the way things were turning out in his life, to express his frustration in the face of the trials that he was facing. And so he resented the notion that what it meant to be a real Christian to him was that it meant to put on a plastic, happy, hypocritical mask and go around pretending that his suffering wasn't really affecting him or even wasn't real. But clearly, brothers and sisters, James is not merely a motivational speaker. He doesn't just urge his congregation to simply paste a plastic smile on the face of trials and to be a bunch of cockeyed optimists. It's probably also not true that at the time James is teaching this to his congregation, that they are facing some truly oppressive persecution, and that what's called for here is really a courageous demonstration of faith in the face of possible death. No, I don't think that's the circumstance. James seems to be writing to his flock here as those who know the Lord, as those who confess the Lord, as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, because he first loved them and because he died for them. James seems to be reminding them of the work, the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives and all that he has done to them and through them and for them that cannot be denied, and also reminding them of the purpose and the plan of God the Father, who can overcome anything that comes along and only allows what he designs into their lives. And he's reminding them of all of these things that they know. And he's teaching them very plainly what their greater duty to their Lord and Savior is, because those things are true. That even as God sees fit to send into their lives various trials for the purposes that he has in mind and for the witness of his greater glory, which he wants them to take into the world, that's what James is burdened to tell them. And that's what I want to tell you. Now, in doing this, James is not trying to demonstrate some kind of hard-heartedness, some coldness. It's not like James has it easy and everybody else has to suffer. And he says, "Well, that's the way it ought to be. And you guys just need to hang tough while I go back and relax in my comfort." And of course, the things I'm going to say today could very well be hard to hear for some of you in the circumstances that you might be in right now. And so I want to remind you that I preach, as Richard Baxter so well said, as a dying man to dying men. There isn't anything that doesn't apply to me. that I'm not trying to exhort you to hear and to obey. It's not that I have it easy. It's not that I have ever had it without trial myself. I'm sure more are coming. So it applies to all of us, but it is the Word of God, and James is burdened to say the same thing. It is the Word of God, and we must hear it, and we must obey it. He wants them to learn and to remember what they are to believe in, how they are to be diligent in their own response, how they are to be faithful in their encouragement of one another. And also, more directly, for that matter, how they are to accurately teach their own children so that our children, too, learn to look at their world not as unbelievers do, in selfishness and in self-centeredness, what I can get, what I can enjoy, what's fair, what's due me, but rather to come to love and to depend and trust this God themselves above all else and truly want His will for their lives. Well, in the time we have this morning, I can only point out two of the lessons that come in our text. The first of those lessons is this: know that testing produces steadfastness. Know that testing produces steadfastness. This comes from verse 3. You know, one thing about being a cockeyed optimist, she is always determined to smile, even at times when there is no reason, no hope for her to do so. We might admire that in her, and we might think that's a good way to live, but it really is, the bottom line is, it's really only a worldly hope, an empty, a vain hope, isn't it? To be a cockeyed optimist, to just be an optimist in general, means I'm placing my hope for my future in nothing, in a vapor, in a mist. It's like hoping in the roll of a dice. There's nothing there. James reminds Christians they are to know a different hope. We are to know of a different hope. That's why he goes on in verse 5 to encourage you to pray and to read the Bible, to ask God for wisdom. Because such things as these, you know, are not just given. Pray, read your Bible. Those kinds of instructions are not just given you to attempt to console you when you are suffering. You know how well you receive that, don't you? You're going through a hard time, somebody says, pray about it. Oh, thanks a lot. But James teaches us that we are to know that trials will lead to steadfastness, and that reading and praying our Bible is precisely what we are to be about. Because it's with God that you will learn wisdom. And wisdom, my friends, is critical for a successful life. Wisdom is absolutely critical for life. Because the ignorance of the truth, as well as the rejection of the truth, is simply the guide and the counselor of the foolish and the blind. But what if you just don't see it? What if your present trial has gone on for a long time? What if your present trial just seems pointless? What if your present trial seems absolutely irrational to you, and no matter how patient you try to be, none of that helps? I want to respond to that tenderly and yet firmly, brothers and sisters. James says, your job is still to know with a great certainty anyway that enduring testing produces steadfastness. You must learn to know that. Not just believe it's true or hope it's true, but to know it is true. As miserable as it may get, God is still sovereign. You are to continue to search the Scriptures. You are to continue to pray until your faith is firmly grounded in the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. Until your trust is given over completely to the sovereign will and the sovereign pleasure of God. And until your response is no longer sinful, but proper. Because you know that you will become steadfast through the endurance of trials. And as a result of that, you will become less and less needy. Number two, if you're still here, you're to know that testing and temptation both have their respective purposes. That's a long line. I'll explain it to you. Temptation and testing both have their respective goals. They're both after something. Testing and temptation are both after something. That's what the second lesson is. You know, one of the benefits of studying God's Word and growing through your prayer life is not only to have a deeper personal relationship with Jesus, but a deepening sense and a deepening willingness to trust God with your life and to gain strength by doing that. And you see, the problem is that we wait too long for these things. We wait too long to give ourselves to those kinds of principles because we're sinful people. We wait, we put them off too often in our lives unless and until there are trials. In the meantime, even as Christians, we talk ourselves into believing lies. Lies such as, I can handle my life after all. I'm okay. I've got everything under control. I don't need to pray more. I don't need to read the Bible more. I'm doing okay. I can handle this. And the other lie is, I really don't want or need to draw closer to Christ. I don't need that spiritual stuff. I just need to take care of business. I just need to do something that makes sense. I need to get beyond this. I need to get out of that. I really don't need to draw closer to Christ. That's not my answer. You see, both of those are lies. They're lies. James calls you to look at those lies differently. He says, you know, it gives the example of this. Give me an example. You know, you went through, what, 5 inches of rain Friday? Did anybody's roof leak? You know, once you discover a leak in your roof, you know, what do you do? What does wisdom tell you to do? To fix it before it rains again. Right? This is rocket science, I know. Some of you stay with me. Because if you fix it before it rains again, and what happens? You stay dry. But if you don't, and the rain comes again, what do? You either react defensively, you get angry, you get frustrated, you feel persecuted, nobody else's roof is leaking, or else you give up trying. Whatever. All the while, that house that you're in gets more waterlogged and more rotted and moldy, and what's precious around you begins to decay and eventually collapse. Now, here's what I mean. James says clearly that tests do come, and when they do, God has a purpose in them. The purpose is your steadfastness. But temptations also come. Only they do not come from God, and yet there is a purpose in them. They are after something. You see, if you do not understand the difference between these two, trials and temptations, you will confuse them. You will get them confused. Let me show you what I mean. Let me give you an example. You'll surmise, for example, that tests that come to you are bad things, and that it is unnecessary to have to endure them. And you'll rationalize that you may take whatever selfish way of escape you can do, even justify breaking the moral law of God, which we just read, in order to do it. Maybe somebody gave you a job offer. Double overtime if you'll work on the Lord's Day. On the other hand, when you face temptation and you're confused about the difference, you'll be tempted to blame God for the temptation. Use that somehow as an excuse to enjoy the temptation anyway. Well, God made me this way. He made me this way. He made me with a propensity to gambling. He made me with an inordinate attraction to pornography. He made me this way. And if he made me this way, then I'm only doing what comes naturally. I feel naturally inclined and attracted to the same sex. God made me this way. We get temptations confused, and we think we can respond to. In doing either of these, you see, you've confused the difference that James is trying to teach, the tests and the temptations, and you think they're the same thing, and they're not. And neither of them are out for the same thing. The end game is different for both. The difference between them does matter. It matters a great deal. Look at it this way. This is the way you should remember this. Testing, my friends, comes from God. That's what James is teaching us. Testing comes from God, and it happens when God is challenging your trust in Him. Testing occurs when He's challenging your trust in Him. Now, that may come in any number of uncomfortable ways, but the bottom line is this. When a test comes from God, God is asking you a question. What are you prepared to do? What are you prepared to do? When things look bleak, when all else fails, the question faith demands of you is, what are you prepared to do about it? Testing, you see, calls you to do the right thing. Testing comes from God and calls you to do the right thing. And as a result of enduring God's tests, you become steadfast, you receive His blessing and His affirmation. Now, temptation, on the other hand, is different. Temptation does not come from God, it comes from your own sinful heart. Temptation is when you challenge Christ. James says we lure and we entice ourselves with these temptations. We lure and we entice ourselves into thinking we know better than God does. We can have more. We can prove that we can control these things, that we can handle these things, that we can enjoy them even though they be wicked and get away with it. Or that it doesn't matter, it's so insignificant, it's so small, this is hardly worth talking about. Temptation comes from our sinful hearts and challenges Christ. I can lie, I can cheat, I can steal, and I'll be fine. Christ was wrong. I'll prove it to you. I can serve two masters. And the way that James puts it in verse 15, what a delicious way of describing this process, isn't it? James puts it in verse 15. He speaks to the immorality of temptation. Do you sense that? This is no just grasping at some metaphor. This is precisely what's going on. There is an immorality to this, to wrestling and giving in to temptation. It's immoral. And it leads to immoral directions. And he puts it in such amazing ways when he says that. He says, first, desire is entertained in the heart. Just like Proverbs chapters 1 through 8 with the young man, the father warning the young man, when you walk past the house of the woman and she's dressed and perfumed and she calls out to you, there's the temptation every young man has. What does he do with that temptation? Does he walk right by? Does he leave it alone? Does he look the other way? Or does he turn and enter into a conversation with her? Accept her invitation to go into the house. What you do with temptation, he says, first desire is entertained in the heart, but instead of rejecting it, we choose to have sinful intercourse with it. And after we do, the inevitable consequences come. And after that, of course, we learn all too late that unlike temptation, the consequences of sin cannot be controlled, cannot be confined. Oh, if only you young people would learn one thing this morning. Learn that the consequences of your sin, you cannot control. You control the temptation. You can say no. You can walk away. You can refuse it in the grounds of righteousness. You can deal with temptation. You can confine it. You can address it. You can be done with it. But you cannot control consequences. It will not obey you. It is stronger than you are. It will ruin your life. Temptation calls you, you see, whereas testing from God calls you to do the right thing. Temptation calls you, draws you, entices you to do the wrong thing. And the result of falling to temptation is death. So when James says in verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials, he's saying to you this, Christian, you believe in God. You trust Jesus. You love the Lord. He has given you abundant life through salvation in Christ. He's given you blessing both in this life and in the life to come. He's promised you a crown of life. But now God is challenging your trust in Him because He wants you steadfast. He wants you perfect. He wants you to endure. And just as with the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, he has one question for you. Christian, what are you prepared to do? And James is also saying to you, Christian, you have been given by God only that which is good and perfect. Gifts that are abundant and full and free. Some of you children may not even appreciate the fact that you're in church this morning when there's so much else going on. But you don't understand yet what a blessing it is for you to be here. To hear from God's word itself. And to know wisdom from foolishness. But in temptation, you are the one now challenging God. I know better. I can handle it. This isn't going to be a problem. I can control this. I can always turn later. But the question, the temptation poses to you is, will you flee immorality and will you escape? Or will you choose to embrace and love your sin yet again and just like Pandora's box, let loose those consequences that you will never be able to control again? The joy that James speaks of in verse 2 is not the thrill of the moment. It's not some sappy sense of happy. The joy that James speaks of here is not just mere self-satisfaction in actually getting through the trial, in resisting the temptation and standing firm. It's not even that, as legitimate as that is. That's not the joy that James is talking about here. It is in the fact that in every day's trust and obedience, you are getting one step closer to Christ. Your influence is becoming much more a positive blessing to others. One more day closer to glory, the perfection of all things, the being done with all things evil and wicked. You're drawing yourself one step closer to Him who has called you to fix your eyes upon Him. He who has met every challenge, He who has resisted every temptation, and He who has succeeded in redeeming your soul. I'm reminded of the writing of yet another Hebrew pastor to Hebrew Christians, probably been written just a few years later. And I draw from that on the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Let me just read you a few verses in closing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. Did you hear that? The joy that was set before Him? The joy of the Lord is the cross. That's the test that the Father put to Christ. What are you prepared to do, Jesus? The temptation, of course, was, you don't need to do this. This will never happen to you, Jesus. What are you prepared to do, Jesus? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That's the relationship we have. You cannot consider any suffering in life joy unless you're a cockeyed optimist. But you can consider everything under the hand of a loving Father when you trust in Jesus the Son and you have the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, great is Your name and greatly are You to be praised. We have come this morning with great burdens, great temptations to spout off and to complain. And You have shut our mouths this morning. We pray, O Lord, not just simply for a sense of stifling, but for a deeper love for You. We ask, Lord, that You administer to every single one of our lives, that just as You bring trials, You would bring the strength to stand up to them and answer the question, and that you would convict us in our hearts when we bring up temptations from our own sinful desires and we toy with them. That you would call us to do the right thing. In this, Lord, we plead because our feet are made of sand and our hearts are fickle. In and of ourselves, we cannot do anything. And so it makes great sense for us to know, Lord, we must come to love you more because you are our deliverer. You are our strength. You're the one who will put the words in our mouths when we answer that question. What are you prepared to do? And you will give us the resolve we need. We thank you that this is such a precious thing, that James is moved by the Spirit to put it right up front, not buried embarrassingly in some chapter and verse later on, but right up front. We ask, Father, for great peace as we wrestle with this. We confront the trials and the temptations in our own lives. Minister to us powerfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.